Some of you, I think, will remember the old sitcom Barney Miller. I knew I'd get a couple chuckles out of that one. That really dates me, I think, when I quote Barney Miller. Barney Miller was a sitcom set in a New York City police precinct. It had its humor about it. I believe I've seen every single episode of that. I never missed Barney Miller. But one of only a handful of lines from that sitcom has stuck with me for whatever reason. And it has to do with Easter. Stan Wojowicz, or otherwise Woho was his name, was explaining why it was okay to work on Sundays. His dad used to say to him, to get him out of bed on Sunday to go to work, he said, "If the good Lord can get up early and move a rock, so can you." That's the only line that stuck with me of all of the sitcoms that I've watched of that ridiculous show. You know they're attempting there to be funny, but it shows that people have very different views of what happened that first Easter morning. The idea that Jesus was the one that rolled the stone away, and others have weird views that the stone was rolled away so Jesus could get out. That's another ridiculous thing. It's so that we can get in and see and recognize the glories of what Jesus has done. Our views are altogether too shallow when we begin to listen to what the Word communicates to us in contrast to what the world says. We need to always take what the world says and take it to the touchstone of Scripture and say, what does the Bible say about these important central Christian truths? C.S. Lewis was onto something when he said Jesus has forced open a door that had been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. Let me repeat that. Everything is different because he has done so. What does the resurrection of Christ sent from heaven mean to you? What does it mean for your life, for your outlook on life, for your walk through this life, for your hope in eternity? What does a man living, dying, and rising nearly exactly 2,000 years ago now, what does that mean to us? What impact could that possibly have? Well, much in every way if we believe the God of Scripture, if we understand what he says, but little if we believe what men say. That's the dividing line. It seems like men can hardly get past the wonder of a resurrection. To that ancient question asked in the book of Job, if a man dies, shall he live again? Our recent history, especially in the West, has basically said no. No. Our scientific age, our materialistic age, as we look at things just by sight and have no room for faith. But what says the Lord? Paul was completely put out by the stubbornness, even in his day, to think that God, who had created all things out of nothing, could somehow be troubled how difficult it would be to raise the dead. I love one of the best questions that you'll find in all the Bible is when he's standing before King Agrippa. And he demands, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? He just punctuates that message. It comes out of nowhere. Why should it be thought so incredible? Is there anything too difficult, anything too wonderful for him? And clearly not. As we open the pages of the Old and New Testaments, we find that we are called upon to draw near to this wonderful God who's boundless in grace and truth, and to consider, as we do here this morning, to grow in that grace and knowledge of Christ's resurrection. We want to begin with the knowledge here briefly, and then move on to the grace part of it. We want to see his rising from the dead bodily is something far bigger than meets the eye. Other resurrections we recognize have occurred in the Bible, going back to the days of Elijah and Elisha. And again, under Christ, we hear of at least three who were raised from the dead by his hand. And again, in the times of the apostles. But Jesus' resurrection is not on a par with these others, as wonderful as they were. His resurrection is not just about something that he accomplished personally privately. Isn't that an interesting fact? Not at all. When Jesus arose that first Easter morning, others arose in Jerusalem. One of the gospel accounts tells us that the tombs of others were opened, and those who had recently died came forth from those tombs. That clues us in that Christ's resurrection has an impact upon others, upon these dead. And it's not just for himself. Know that Jesus' resurrection then is unique. It is the fountainhead of all of our life. We were dead, but he spoke, and by his power, in an even greater way than what Lazarus experienced, we came to life as those who trust in his gospel. He is the life-giving Redeemer. In Colossians chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 1, he is called the firstborn of the dead, which is a term that at first blush says, well, he's the eldest in chronology, but that's not the meaning. The firstborn is a status. David was described as a firstborn. He was not the firstborn in his family, but he had a status, you see. Not first in line chronologically, but first in status. This means he is over all of the dead. All the nations have been placed beneath his feet, as Psalm 2 tells us. And he is not only the giver of resurrection. When John records him saying, I am the resurrection, I am the life, we are entering into something that is so far greater than what immediately meets the eye. He is the root, as the first fruit of his people, the captain of their resurrection, their anastasia, which is the Greek word for resurrection. So know this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the chief cornerstone of the triune God's purpose in raising up a new world to all eternity and to save a great host for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells perfectly and where there is no more death, for death will be swallowed up in victory. You recognize God has become in Christ the enemy of the grave and of death. And Jesus now in Revelation chapter 1 has the keys of hell and death upon his own belt, including your death. Your death, which all of us pass through. All the persons of the Godhead are involved in this first Easter morning. Louis Burkhoff, great Reformed theologian, in his systematic theology says, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the future body of believers, He says, he is the author of resurrection in distinction from others who were raised from the dead. Christ arose through his own power. He spoke of himself as the resurrection and the life. He's declared that he had the power to lay down his life and to take it up again, and even predicted that he would rebuild the temple of his body. But the resurrection was not a work of Christ alone. It's frequently ascribed to the power of God in general in Acts 2, 3, 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 1, or more particularly to the Father in Romans 6, Galatians 1, and 1 Peter 1. And if the resurrection of Christ could be called a work of God, and it follows that the Holy Spirit was also operative in it, for all of the external works of God are of the triune God. And moreover, Romans 8, 11 also implies this, where Paul says, if the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you is the one that raised Jesus from the dead, will he not also quicken your mortal bodies? So all three persons are involved in this. So let us say then with Paul, who had seen the risen, exalted, and glorified Lord of heaven, let us say with him from Philippians 3, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. This resurrected King and Savior is at the heart of all that we are as Christians. It is what the Old Testament longed for and promised. It is the dawn of the new covenant when the nations are called in to the new Jerusalem. It is a fact of our faith that has changed the very day on which we worship. We worship now and ascend as a heavenly people, a kingdom of priests. This is radical. This is central This is vital to all that we are as professed believers. So there's the knowledge. We need to see that in the resurrection of Christ is the center focus of all of God's saving purpose, not just for time, but for eternity. That he is now this life-giving spirit through whom and by whom this not only are all the believers saved and glorified in the future, but he is the sum of all things. And he is the one who brings in a new heavens and a new earth. That's the knowledge. Know these things. Understand them. Embrace them. Receive them. Let the light of this shine upon your path each and every day. But let us then now soak in what the risen Christ must mean to you and to me if we walk in the light of his glory and of his grace, if we stand under his everlasting smile as he looks upon us now as his own body, as his bride, as his brothers and sisters, the family of God. We turn now to growing in the grace of his resurrection. And I want to make three brief points here on how his resurrection in this full way should grip us and impact us and cause us to rejoice in his finished work. His resurrection does three things. It looks backwards to what he had just accomplished in his finished work upon the cross. It looks around as his resurrection is at the center of the great change that he has wrought upon us as Christians, making those of us who had been dead in our trespasses and sins, he quickens us and makes us new creatures in Christ by that resurrection. So we look around, and then we look forward. We look forward through that resurrection prism, if you will, to the full restoration of all things. We look at his being raised in the past, to the present, and to the future. The resurrection, first of all, then, has us looking back. It is the completion of the cross. It's the only fitting capstone, if you think about it, to Jesus' finished atoning work upon that cruel cross and being laid in the grave for his burial. It is not, as some Orthodox teachers have said, it is not an additional part of the atoning. For that is his work in humiliation. And he had said on the cross, it is finished, in anticipation of his breathing his last. Jesus paid for all of our sins on the cross. He does not pay for more of them when he rises again the third day. But it's part of the whole package of God, setting before man the Lord's own successful and perfect remedy for what? All of man's sin, all of our rebellion, all of our evil, all of our misery, all of the curse, all of death, all of judgment, all of hell is answered in what Jesus has accomplished and what now is shown and demonstrated to have been fulfilled. The cross provides a full pardon for all of my sins, past, present, and future, because Jesus paid a full atonement and brought in a full peace with a righteous and just God. God himself, the Father, has been reconciled. He has been propitiated. God sees no sin in his people any longer. He brings no charge against them. No anger is found throughout his infinite being towards them because of the cross. So what a remarkable thing. John's gospel tells sinners that this world is already under judgment. The sword is already hanging over this planet. But that same gospel tells the saints, those who trust in Christ, that the judgment is past. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, present tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. John 5:24. Why is that the case for them? What's the difference? Are believers any less sinful in their natures? Are their sins somehow less? Not at all. But the difference is that the sword hanging over them has now struck the shepherd and has been buried, as it were, in him. And being buried in him as he takes my judgment, it has been forever sheathed by God. It has been satisfied. This is how God deals with sin so that we might be saved. The wrath of God is pictured by that sword. And that wrath has been satisfied, that God takes now far greater glory in the righteousness of his Son than he gets from punishing the unrighteous for all of their sins. He gets far greater glory in the righteousness of his Son than if the whole race of man had stood in Adam and accepted had been accepted in that old covenant. That's the glory of the gospel. Jesus dying for us and saving us by his blood is something far greater than the glory that God gets for judging his enemies, and even a greater glory than what Adam and all of his posterity could have attained if Adam had stood. That's the magnificence of this good news. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? These are the doors of paradise opening to us, only not the paradise back in Eden, but a greater paradise through the Son, the Lord Jesus. Aren't these pretty words? Aren't they powerful? But how do we know that they're real? How do you know that they're sure, that they're solid for you to trust your eternal soul upon? There's where the resurrection comes in. The resurrection, as we said, is the capstone. The cross was God's vindication of his own righteousness. Even the sins of my elect must be paid for in this brutal way. It shows forth his justice, his wrath. It also shows forth his love and his grace at the same time. It's a vindication of God at the cross. The empty grave is the vindication of Christ and his finished work. When Jesus rises from the dead and steps out of that grave, that says, I've succeeded. The Father is well pleased. He has received that work that I said it is finished on the cross for you. In the resurrection, then, as never before and never again, God in heaven says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He's finished the work. He's completed his mission. Hear him. By the resurrection, he is as mightily declared in this age as he ever will be, to be the Son of God with power, to be the only Redeemer, the only name given under heaven by which men must be saved. God the Father, in the resurrection, says, come, hide yourself in him. He is my righteousness. He is my full pardon. He is my salvation to you. I become your salvation in him and what he has done. And that is the grace, then, that we received at our conversion. That is the grace that we are to live in day by day. I have a righteousness in heaven, said John Bunyan. It's inviolable. I have a title to glory, though in myself ungodly and unworthy. Jesus is my life. His resurrection then says, look back at what he has accomplished. It is truly fulfilled. And that leads us then, secondly, to look around. The resurrection of Christ Jesus is connected to his overcoming, not just our sin, the guilt of our sin, the liability to be punished, the shame of our sin on the cross, but also sin as a power. Jesus overcame the power of death, the grave. He overcame Satan and overcame evil. We sang about it. This touches then on the ramifications or the consequences of sin, which is the curse that lays upon us. We sing at Christmas time, far as the curse is found. That's what the resurrection is doing. It's reversing, it is nullifying that curse. So we look around. Your being made a Christian is in itself a demonstration of his resurrection power. Ephesians 1 and 2 alike tell us that the mighty power that raised Christ up from the grave was at work in you when you were snatched from the power and dominion of death and the evil one. There's a mystical union between all of those who come to trust in Christ and Christ himself. You can kind of see the portends of this, the foretelling of this, and all of the wonders that Jesus did, unlike any other in the whole Bible. All the miracles that Jesus accomplished, set forth this glorious fact: I have come into the world to restore and to give life where death has conquered and the curse has ruled over us. He gives eyes to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He gives feet to the lame and wholeness to the leper. He gives deliverance from the devil. In short, he raises us up from death itself. Paul, writing to the Romans, says that not only did Christ die for us, but that we died in Christ with him on the cross, and goes on to say even that that Christ rose for our justification, yes, but we also were raised in him to newness of life at his resurrection. We're in him in his ascension. We're in him in his lordship above at the right hand of the Father. And we are in him in his return for us. So Christ dying for us, Christ rising again for us, and our dying in Christ, our rising again in Christ, dealing with the guilt of our sins, as it were, in the courtroom. Here, dealing with the power of sin in the marketplace, being slaves to sin, but now made free. So right now, you are new creatures in Christ, declares the Bible. What a wonder God has wrought upon you. Peter says in the beginning of his first letter, you have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are the new humanity, the new man in Christ, your head. As sure as all die in Adam, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, so all in Christ must be made alive. It's not a just makes life possible. We need to talk here about the beginnings then of this resurrected state, about resurrection power of Christ raising us up now in our conversion, since this has been the way since the dawn of the fall. God, by his Son, was putting this enmity between the old man and the new. And this is issuing forward to the full blessing that we await and which is unfolded to us, especially in the book of Revelation. Think of all the no mores that we find in the last book of the Bible. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more curse, no more night, no more sea. That's probably a picture of evil. The sea was in the Bible a place of great chaos and threat and evil. That's probably the picture there. And no more death. All of these, brethren, have begun in you. In you, child of paradise. Now you have the down payment of the risen one. This is the great plus of the new covenant, that Jesus, the head of his people, is now risen and ascended and is ruling and is returning. You right now have everlasting life. Right now, by him who is raised, you have a foretaste of heaven. You've already begun to experience what you will have in full in the future. The Bible says that already you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1. Your name has been written in the Lamb's book of life, and you are even etched on his palms. Oh, dear ones, if God is so for us in this way, who can be against us? This is why we are willing to suffer and to be afflicted, to be mistreated and mocked even, and willing to lay down our lives for him, because this is so much more important than the things of this temporal world. Death is no longer our fear, is it? Can we not say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? Death is in principle swallowed up in victory already for those who are hid in the Lord Jesus, in Lord Resurrection, we might call him. Lord Life, that's his name. I mean, think about what Paul says to the Corinthians. Life is yours, death is yours. All things are yours because of Christ being your all in all. Now, what about the future then? Our third point. This brings us to the last here. Look forward. Look up, says his resurrection. He who is raised prepares a place for you, John 14. When we see him, we shall be like him, our bodies made like unto his glorious body. We too will be raised with him bodily. And this is the pattern before us in 1 Corinthians 15. Each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. It goes on later and speaks about death. I will be your enemy. I will be your defeat. Paul proceeds then to speak of our new bodies. What will we be like when we're in glory? We're used to seeing each other here in this life, aren't we? We come to church, I recognize your faces, I recognize your appearance, you recognize mine, I trust. What will we be like in the world that is to come? Well, we're going to be raised with a body like unto his, with a body in some ways the same as these bodies which are raised, and in some ways quite different. I mean, look at what Paul uses as an illustration, a seed and a tree or a plant. Quite a difference between an acorn and an oak tree. Huge difference. And yet somehow they are connected. Now I have a second quote that I tried to quote earlier from Burkhoff. I had two quotes from him, which apparently two quotes confuses me. And in heaven there will be no confusion. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the future body of believers will be incorruptible. That is, incapable of decay. It will not be weak anymore. It will not necessarily need sleep. Glorious, which means resplendent with heavenly brightness. That we have to be changed in order to enjoy the immediate presence of God. If God's immediate presence were here right now, we could not handle it. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It is our bodies will be powerful, that is, instinct with energy and perhaps with new faculties. And spiritual, which does not mean immaterial or ethereal, but adapted to the Spirit, a perfect instrument of the Spirit. So that all speaks about the full, rich, close communion that we are to have to all eternity, like unto the angels, and yet in some ways unlike them. Just as Jesus' body was definitely different and yet the same, and when he was here on earth, so shall ours be. But still, in the end, what we shall be has not yet appeared to us, except in Christ the firstfruits. Eye still has not seen, ear still has not heard, nor has it entered the heart of man, even our imagination, what we will be, what it'll be like when we no longer see in a glass darkly, but then see face to face. This is the future grace to be brought unto you, to every Christian. We bury our believing loved ones in this certain hope, and with the present and past views, how safe we are in his mighty and loving arms. Let us not forget the assurance of all of this to us. One of the greatest, I think, expressions of the assurance of the believer has to be the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. Even though it doesn't mention the resurrection of Christ specifically, it has the resurrection of Christ all over it. When it answers, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. We serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. He lives. Salvation to impart, says the old hymn. What's your response to these things? Oh, I only have just a couple minutes. Broadly speaking, we walk worthy of this new condition, of this salvation in the one who's called the resurrection and the life. Walk worthy of this Lord and Savior. Walk in faith and love and hope. Faith in his finished work, that what he did on the cross and rose again victorious is for you. That's the seal you see. His resurrection is a seal of his atonement and love to be conformed in our new lives to him and to bear that great badge of Christ's disciples, to love one another as he has loved us. And then, of course, hope. What hope-filled people Christians ought to be. Your future is so glorious. The best is yet to come. Don't doubt that. That's broadly speaking, but more concretely, we walk worthily under his resurrection in what we can call the three W's: worship, warfare, and winning souls. Those are the three. Worship. The resurrection tells you that Christ is risen, and worship has been changed from the last day of the week to the first. God wants us to think about the resurrection of his Son so much. He has changed us from the Old Testament day, not to the New Testament hour. You get that? You want to know why the church is so weak today? We don't spend the time that God has commanded with him. Plain and simple. We are not a more transformed, deeply changed people because we don't spend time with God. We spend time with something else. So whatever you're spending time with, that's what is changing you. You're being transformed into that which is most important to you. Change Sabbath practices. Change the time, the devotion, the worship that you have with the Lord. Hebrews says that we have come to a Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that is above. And we're come to Christ, the mediator of a new covenant, and the riches that flow forth from that. We should be in such an attitude of, I can't wait till Sunday comes to meet with my Savior, to meet with his people, those with whom I will dwell forever and ever. Worship. That's the response. That's the main thing that God saves us for, is our fellowship with him. And then secondly, the resurrection spells out your warfare with your sins. You do battle with the iniquities of your flesh. The Bible tells us very clearly that every Christian is no longer under the dominion of sin, but we can still sin, can't we? We're still able to sin. We shouldn't, but we do. And so we're called here to fight with hell. Not fight like hell, fight with hell. Just want to make sure, don't misquote me. Fight against your sins. No matter how unsuccessful you be, there's enmity in your heart against your iniquities. Walk in the Spirit. Here's Romans 8. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So this passage tells us to fight the good fight by the power of the Spirit. Worship, warfare, and finally, win souls. We've got to share this message, the Great Commission. A.W. Tozer says, the moral obligation of the resurrection of Christ is the missionary obligation, the responsibility and the privilege of carrying the message and telling the story, of praying and interceding, and of being involved personally and financially in the cause of this great commission. What does it mean to live as those who are alive from the dead? It surely includes telling others who are dead in their sins and perishing where life is to be found. How can we keep this to ourselves? Can anything be more important than telling others of Jesus and his resurrection? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the wonderful Savior that we have, such a full Savior, not a small Redeemer, but a great Lord, a great priest unto us. Lord, forgive us of our sins, sins of omission as well as sins of commission. And Lord, continue that good work in us which you have begun. We thank you that you've dealt with our sins upon the cross, that we have been freed, that we are pardoned, that we have been made whole. We are new creatures. So help us, Lord, to live by faith in you. As Paul himself said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The life that I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Lord, thank you that you continue to love us. You continue to intercede for us. You uphold us as your new creations. And bless us, Lord, to be formed by you as the clay is formed by the potter. Make us vessels fit for the master's use in every way. And bless us, Lord, as we look forward to your return, that you indeed have conquered all of your enemies. They are all right now already in principle beneath your feet. And there will be none who escape your wrath or judgment except for those who flee to the hope of the gospel. Lord, thank you for opening our eyes and leading us to yourself. And we pray these things in your mighty name. Amen.